Welcome to the Deep Dive. Today, we're jumping into something absolutely fascinating. It's really the foundational pillar of a major global religion. We're talking about how you know what you know inside the Latter-day Saint Church. It's all about the epistemology of Mormonism, and we're going to focus specifically on personal revelation.
Exactly, epistemology. It sounds academic, but it's a simple question. How do you know what's true? And for millions of members, the big value proposition, you know, the main draw, isn't just old scriptures. It's not even just having a modern prophet. It's the promise that God will speak directly to you about your life, about the church, about everything.
And that's our mission for this deep dive. We've pulled together a ton of sources, and they show this really stark contrast. You've got the original claim on one hand that God gives you specific direct instructions, and on the other, you have this modern institutional push to redefine it all as just subtle feelings.
Right. So we're going to unpack that. How reliable is that spiritual knowledge? And more importantly, what happens when that definition changes, especially when it comes to your own personal autonomy versus the institution's authority?
Okay, so before we dive in, we should probably get our terms straight.
Yes, definitely. To do this right, we need to be really precise. We're focusing on personal revelation. That's the idea. You can get specific, actionable guidance. You know, things like you should move here or marry this person or don't take that job.
So not just a warm, fuzzy feeling.
Exactly. That's what we'd call a generalized spiritual witness, a peaceful feeling that the church feels true. That's different. We're talking about direct, specific instructions, and crucially, who gets to make the rules for how that works.
Okay, so let's go back to the beginning. When Joseph Smith started the church, this whole idea was, well, it was radical. The message the missionaries took out was basically that all other Christian churches had it wrong. Revelation didn't start.
But the truly revolutionary part wasn't just that God was talking to a new prophet. It was the promise that he would talk directly to you. That's the ultimate differentiator.
And Joseph Smith, he set the bar for this incredibly high.
Oh, unbelievably high. Mm. We have sources where he's quoted saying things like, "The best way to obtain truth and wisdom is not to ask from books, but to go to God in prayer and obtain divine teaching."
Wait, just stop on that for a second. Don't ask from books, ask from God.
That's an incredibly powerful statement. It immediately devalues any external knowledge, right? Mm-hmm. Science, history, academic research. All of it becomes secondary to this internal channel.
It absolutely does. And he wasn't shy about how much you could learn this way. He claimed, "The least saint may know all things as fast as he is able to bear them." So the expectation was set. You get specific life-changing answers. Who to marry, what university to go to, whether to serve a mission. Real, concrete stuff. So the original promise is for abundant, specific, literal direction from God to every single person. But if every member is getting their own specific marching orders from God, that creates a huge problem for the leaders, doesn't it?
A massive existential authority problem.
Yeah.
And this is where the tension starts almost immediately. We see it in the historical record with Hiram Page. He claimed he got 16 pages of revelation for the whole church using a seer stone.
And he was using the exact same method Joseph Smith himself used for a lot of the early revelations, right? A stone in a hat.
The exact same method. So here you have someone using the approved technique, but the content of his revelation challenged Joseph's exclusive authority. It was a direct threat.
So how did Joseph deal with that?
He had to issue another revelation, basically saying, "No, only I can receive commandments and revelations for the church."
Mm-hmm.
He had to dismiss Page's revelations as being from the devil. So same method, but wrong source. Because the moment you let everyone claim that same specific authority, the whole organization just crumbles. That tension has never gone away.
Which brings us to today. It's like expectation management, but refined over 200 years. The institution has had to systematically lower that bar, make revelation more vague, more subtle, to shift it away from voices and visions and turn it into just feelings.
And you can trace this so clearly through the words of modern leaders.
Yeah.
Take Boyd K. Packer back in 1982. He saw the danger in people claiming these big literal revelations. So he redefined it. He said spiritual communication is not seen with our eyes nor heard with our ears, but it's a voice that one feels more than one hears.
But the second he says that, he creates this huge internal contradiction, doesn't he? If modern prophets only feel things, why should members believe the founding prophet saw God and Jesus and got literal gold plates? It kind of undercuts the whole founding story.
It creates a real cognitive hurdle. You have to somehow believe in the bold, specific past while accepting the subdued vagueness of the present. And this effort to manage expectations just keeps going right into our time.
Right. Let's fast forward to that 2017 face-to-face event. you had Elders Dallin Oaks and Russell Ballard talking to the youth. And the youth are asking, you know, I'm praying, but I'm not getting any clear answers. What did the apostles tell them?
The main message was patience. Wait for God in his own time, in his own way. And this is critical. They told them to declutter their lives, get rid of distractions, especially technology. So the implication is, if you're not hearing anything, the failure is on you. You're too distracted. It's not that the line is silent.
So the original promise of clear, specific answers has now become, well, if you don't get it, it's your fault.
Exactly. And then Beller just comes right out and makes the redefinition explicit.
Yeah.
He told the youth that in quiet moments, you don't hear voices, you're not going to have a vision. Really, the things you feel within your heart are the way Heavenly Father ultimately answers prayers.
Yeah.
And there it is. The pivot is complete. Specific instruction has become a generalized emotional feeling.
Okay, this is where it gets really complicated from an analytical standpoint. If revelation is just a feeling, how on earth do you know if that feeling is the Holy Ghost or just your own wishful thinking? Or, you know, good old confirmation bias, that very human need to feel good and please your family and community.
That is the absolute core of the logical trap. And remarkably, we have a very candid admission on this from Dallin Oaks himself. He was asked how you can tell the difference between the spirit and your own thoughts. And he basically suggested using confirmation bias as the test.
How do you use bias to defeat bias? That sounds impossible.
Well, his logic was that real inspiration doesn't come in the urgent impulses of doing what we want to do.
Mm-hmm.
He said that if you get a feeling to do something you don't want to do, that feeling is probably a lot more authentic than a feeling confirming something you already wanted.
Hang on a second. Let's unpack that. So if I've grown up in the church, my whole life is built around it being true. My family, my community, my eternal salvation. And I pray like I'm told to, and I get a good, warm, confirming feeling. Oaks is basically saying that feeling is probably just my own bias.
Precisely. And that one observation, if you take it seriously, completely undercuts the church's main tool for conversion, which is called Moroni's promise.
Okay, let's explain that for anyone who doesn't know. What is Moroni's promise?
It's the challenge at the end of the Book of Mormon. It tells you to read the book, pray, and ask God for a manifestation, a confirmation that it's true. But if Oaks is right, that a pleasant feeling about something you desperately want to be true is inherently suspect, then that makes the entire mechanism for gaining a testimony really unreliable, especially for people raised inside the faith.
It's an impossible bind. If you get a positive feeling, it's suspect because you wanted it. But if you get a negative feeling, you're immediately told to ignore it because it goes against what the leaders teach.
And Oaks is the one who slams that trapdoor shut. He sets the final rule. He stated very clearly that if a revelation is contrary to the scriptures, to the commandments of God, to the teachings of his leaders, then we know that it can't be coming from the Holy Ghost. It must be from the wrong source, the adversary, Satan.
Wow. So that gives the central leadership total veto power over any spiritual feeling a member has. If your conscience supports the leaders, it's from God. If your conscience tells you a policy is wrong, that's Satan talking.
And when you apply that logic historically, the consequences are just staggering. Think about the priesthood and temple ban on black members before 1978. Any member back then who had a personal revelation, a feeling that the ban was racist and wrong, was required by this logic to label their own moral clarity as a temptation from the devil.
And then after the church reversed the policy, all those people who were told they were listening to Satan were suddenly retroactively correct. But they were only allowed to be correct once the leadership gave them permission.
It's the exact same mechanism we saw with the November 2015 exclusion policy for children of LGBT parents. So many members felt this deep moral sickness about that policy. They knew it was wrong.
And they were told, again, that their moral objection was just the adversary trying to create division. But when the church walked it back a few years later, what was once demonic dissent was suddenly righteous conviction. The leaders just moved the goalposts for what counts as Satan's influence.
And the most painful example Oaks himself gave was about tithing. He talked about parents who might feel they should stop paying tithing, maybe to buy food for their kids or pay for medicine. And Oaks immediately labels that feeling as coming from the wrong source. The institutional financial need is prioritized over any personal desperate need.
It's a system designed for control, isn't it? Behavioral and thought control, using emotion as the lever. If a feeling helps the organization, it's from God. If it causes dissent, well, the adversary had gotten a hold of you. It's a way of weaponizing a member's own conscience against them.
It is. You could call it the institutional capture of a member's conscience. The system demands absolute conformity, and it's enforced by this fear of being deceived by Satan. And the subtle message becomes, don't ask if God wants this. Ask if the leaders of the church want this. The two become identical.
We can even see how chilling this is when we look at history. There's the example of Lowry Nelson. He wrote to the first presidency decades before the ban was lifted, arguing against the racist policy on moral grounds.
Right. Nelson was an academic. He used evidence, and he used his conscience, and he concluded the policy was simply unjust. The response he got back was, it was a stark warning. He was told that setting himself against doctrines preached by the prophet Joseph Smith and by those who have succeeded him is moving into a very dangerous position for himself personally.
The message is crystal clear. Your personal conscience is a threat to your own salvation if it conflicts with the leaders. Obedience isn't just about what you do, it's about what you think and what you feel.
It's a system built for total submission, and it often forces people to override their own moral compass as it develops. And that's a really high-stakes compromise. When you're systematically taught to ignore your inner voice in favor of an external and often changing command, well, it has real, measurable, negative consequences.
And we've seen that harm play out, haven't we? The systemic racism, the decades of damaging advice on sexuality and marriage, the way the institution sometimes prioritizes protecting itself over protecting the vulnerable, like in cases of abuse.
So to sort of synthesize this whole deep dive for you,
mm-hmm.
what we've seen is how this incredible radical promise of direct, specific revelation slowly evolved over time into this carefully managed system of emotional confirmation. And the system that exists today is designed really to protect the authority of the current leaders, both from historical contradictions and from any member who might dissent.
I think the key takeaway here is about accountability. When an organization asks for so much, your money, your time, your biggest life decisions, it has to be right. It has to be consistently right. And yet we've seen modern leaders get things wrong repeatedly, being fooled by the Mark Hoffman forgeries, issuing deeply flawed policies like the 2015 one, clinging to racist doctrines for a century. All of that really undermines their claim to be the sole arbiters of a member's feelings, to be able to label them as either God or Satan.
Which leaves us with a final, and I think very important question to consider. If the whole point of a spiritual journey is to develop a kind of inner wisdom, you know, a moral compass that harmonizes evidence and emotion and your own conscience, what is the long-term cost when you're systematically taught to ignore all of that processing, to silence your own conscience in favor of external commands that you know are changeable and sometimes just plain wrong?
That is a heavy thought to end on, but definitely one worth exploring as you continue on your own path to find knowledge. Until next time, keep digging deeper.